We are at the point in Ezekiel, still under Roman numeral 1, prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem, and under point A, the judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem. We have covered all of these down through 6. We are in number 7 now, signs, messages, and parables. We looked at the symbolic sign of the certainty and nearness, the picture of the king, Zedekiah, hiding and running away. The false hope, the message against the false prophets and prophetesses. And then we saw last time the message against the idolatrous elders building idols in their heart. We come then to the parable of the unfruitful vine. agricultural society, these are things that to mention it brings up very specific images. We city dwellers need to bring these things up to our thinking a little more than they did. But we find in chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, the image that he's giving, like the image of the parable. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meet for any work? The King James tells us that the Hebrew here is, will it prosper? Is it meet? Is it suitable for any work? Will it prosper? Behold, when it was whole, it was meet, made fit for no work. How much less shall it be meet yet for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? So we have a very specific picture here, and the language helps us out. We get into it a little bit. Jehovah invites Ezekiel to meditate on the wild vine found in the woods. This isn't a nurtured and cultivated vine that grows luscious big grapes and so on. This is the wild one found in the woods. So we're going to imagine now, because he's talking about making things out of the wood, well, imagine a carpenter entering the woods to find suitable wood for his projects. So as he's walking along, he stands for a moment before the wild vine, just looking at it. And men know that this vine, being wild, has sour little grapes. So doesn't even make good raisins, you know, when it dries up. Since its main purpose is bearing fruit, can the carpenter use it for some other projects? So God suggests a general project. You know, can he use it for something else? Maybe a table, maybe a chair. Maybe he could find a shorter length of grapevine for a wooden nail. This word pin is the word used for the length of wood that makes connections in buildings. They would drill holes and then put the wood in there and pound it in so that it was tight and so on. we find this word is used. Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, killed Israel's enemy Sisera with such a nail. And it must have been sharpened on one end because he was asleep in her tent, hiding away from the Israel army, and she nailed him. She put it through his temples and connected him to the ground. So, the questions here are rhetorical. Nobody uses a grapevine. If it were today, we'd say, oh yeah, we wind it around and make a nice wreath. You can stick pretty flowers in it. My wife has a couple of grapevine, I guess it's grape vine type of wreaths. But outside of modern decorative purposes, it really had two purposes. First, to produce pleasing grapes to provide healthful fruit and delightful juice. But when it stops providing fruit, its second purpose is fuel for burning. The image this carpenter we're imagining has looked at one, and he finds a particular vine that seems to be burned at both ends. The middle isn't burned yet, having only a middle for any use. God asks, is it meet, is it suitable for any work? Literally, will it prosper? Well, you think this vine is going to make it? No. The obvious answer is no. God summarizes, when it was whole, in its best condition, it was not suitable for any production project. How much less is it worth anything now that it is partially ruined? The conclusion is that this sorry piece of plant life is destined to be burned. Cut it off, bundle it up, put it in the fire. Keep the house warm on a cool night. What is the interpretation from this odd picture? Verses 6 to 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest. I mean, find a limb of an oak, you know, and make something wonderful out of it. He says, but compare it to the vine tree, which I have given to the fire for fuel. So will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. This is often taken as going, you know, out of the frying pan into the fire type of thing, that they go from one fire to the next. But what it actually is picturing, by the language, a continuing of the process. As fire started it, so it will continue and finish it out. You shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, that they have trespassed a trespass, saith the Lord God. So God says his image is a parable of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's very specific, the people living there. They have stopped bearing any pleasing fruit. Other nations have attacked both ends. We're going to see a reference to Phoenicia attacking, and have left it in poor condition. So, like a proper landscaper, God now sets his face against them, determining to continue the destruction of the vine by fire. He will use it for good purpose, even in its destruction. The burning, keeps people warm against the cold. His removal of these people will teach his people that he is Jehovah God, and the once fruitful land will lie desolate, empty, and alone. We have another parable, and that is the parable of the abandoned child. I talked about this some time back when we were exploring the concept of the beauty of holiness, and we'll see a touch of this. How utterly without, I mean, how does God think of beauty? Well, that's an interesting question. Spirit being, doesn't have a body. Beauty is really relative. Jeb was telling me that when blonde-haired, blue-eyed people came to Japan, they said, ew, that's ugly. Their eyes are like weird cats, and their hair was what, like straw or something?
Like grass.
Yeah, grass, you know, because they have dark eyes, dark hair. That was beauty. And and you go back in the history books, yes, sir?
And they thought that Caucasians always looked stupidly surprised.
Yeah, because the eyes are always shut for the, you know, the inscrutable Oriental, they used to say. And we just have wide open eyes like, wow, what a surprise. So this, you go back in history and see the girls that were the pinup girls. You know, they have the bathing suits that go down to the ankles, and they're shaped pretty much like that. You know, they're just wide, very wide in the middle. The concept of beauty changes. What does God think of beauty? Beauty is holiness. It is becoming like God, like Christ. So we find this parable utterly devoid of beauty, Israel in its beginning. He is talking here, as we'll see, about the distinction between what they are, how they feel about themselves, and how God actually sees them. The proud of themselves, they're talking about how great we are. So we see Israel's birth and unloved state, verses 1 to 14, its origin in verses 1 to 5. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. This is a separate vision, but still about the same period of time. Word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. This is the word that means disgusting things. He wants Jerusalem to see herself as God sees her in a disgusting situation. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth, and this is literally your cutting out, how you were cut out like a quarry, cutting rock out of the stone or habitation. And thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee, or when I looked upon thee, thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Salt, we know, inhibits the growth of bacteria. Evidently, this was, we probably have better soap or something now, but this was something that was done to the child. Nor swaddled at all, not clothed nicely. None I pitied thee. See this baby in the field. To do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day thou wast born. We find here that God continues to speak to Ezekiel. The purpose of this new story is to allow Israel to see her disgusting actions, things that God abhors. God focuses on Jerusalem because he's about to destroy it. The story, however, this whole story is of such magnitude that you can't press this to be just the city of Jerusalem. It makes it easier to see Jerusalem when you're talking about beginning as an Amorite and so on, cutting it out of Canaan. The city of Jerusalem was like that. But he goes on with the story, and it's much greater than the city of Jerusalem. The magnitude of this analogy demands that he speaks of Jerusalem not as a city in itself, but as the capital of Judah, whose inhabitants represent the people of Israel, God's covenant nation. This is the head of the entire nation. Now, just as David took the city of Jerusalem from the Canaanites, so now the inhabitants of Jerusalem are spiritually descended from the land of Canaan. The parallel is pretty interesting when you realize, remember that at the time of Abraham, the city of Salem was the home of Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. There was a godly understanding. There was a godly priesthood. It was not Jewish. Abraham was essentially the first Jew, or of what the Jews would be. So Canaan knew the Lord, probably remembered from the time of Noah. Just as Canaan rejected God, and by the time Israel was ready to come back to the land, it had turned to horrible idols, so now did the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The parallel of apostasy is very clear here. The actual birth of the nation, however, occurred in Egypt. You remember the small group that went with the family of Jacob to join his son Joseph was the fledgling nation. This was an inauspicious beginning. There were not thousands of people, less than 100. Very soon, Pharaoh began to oppress and enslave them. So the birth of this nation was in Egypt, and they became stronger as they were worked. They became stronger as he treated them meanly, but they were unloved. And that's the pitiable condition when nobody pitied them. We see in verses 6 and 7 God's compassion. He says, "When I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted." This is trodden underfoot, perhaps even you stepping upon yourself here. "In thine own blood," polluted or trodden underfoot, "in thine own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply." Literally here, made thee a million. He really multiplied them. And this to the point when the Pharaoh began to fear them for the sheer number. "As the bud of the field, thou hast increased and waxen great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments." Literally, the ornament of ornaments. The pretty of the pretties. "Thy breasts are fashioned, thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare." So we see the growth of this baby to a young lady. God reveals that he was not absent during this period of time, but was watching over them in their hard circumstances. He exercised his power and gave the command, live. So the sturdy people began to multiply into the nation that God desired. The time of removal approached as Pharaoh began to fear the multitude of the nation, tried to kill off the male population. God showed his love even then by preparing the baby Moses as their human mediator. They are not clothed properly, but in their maturity, they cover themselves as a young woman might cover herself with her long hair. We find then in verses 8 to 14, God's marriage to her. How God sees what she is now is pictured by his professing of love to her earlier. "Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee." A thing that they did, go back to the book of Ruth and find this indication of saying, "I'm ready to be asked to be a bride," or that type of thing. "I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." That's a marriage. "Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood," thy bloods, your blood and others' blood there, "from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin. I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk." So, soft shoes, soft clothing. "I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain upon thy neck. I put a jewel on thy forehead." The Hebrew says literally their nose. These are nose rings. So, it's a way of viewing beauty again, right? "And earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head." So decorated. Thus thou wast decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk, broidered work, that hand embroidered. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty." But notice what it was. For it was perfect. What was? Her beauty was perfect through my comeliness, my beauty, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. So as the prospective bridegroom, God leads her from her abusive home to a place apart where he might cleanse her with his law. He does this at Mount Sinai. He makes the covenant with her, saying, here's the plan, how we will relate to each other. And they said, we will do this, symbolizing a marriage contract. God bestowed upon her all the essential jewels she would need. So what we're seeing here, from God's point of view, taken out of this unloved place, made pure, decorated with the beauty of holiness, brought through the wilderness to the promised land, where as a kingdom it was developed. We see the picture of her development into glorious womanhood. Indeed, as a queen, this is the time of flowering under David and Solomon. All who heard of her admire this nation. God laid all the goodness of the earth at her feet while she was clothed in the beauty of holiness. Thy beauty, which was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee. Now what happens? Well, to Jerusalem's idolatries and moral degradation, 15 to 34. They glorified him not as God, taking this picture from the path of corruption from Romans 1. Verses 15 to 21. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and pledged the harlot because of thy renown and poured out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. Whoever came by, you get it, you see. And of thy garments thou didst take and decked thy high places. These are the places of idolatry on the hills with diverse colors, and placed the harlot thereupon. The like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and made to thyself images of men. This is literally of a male. You see a sexual implication here. And didst commit whoredom with them, and tookst thy broidered garments and coveredst them, covered the lovers, covered the idols, you see. And thou hast set mine oil and mine incense before them. It's my stuff. It was to be used for me. You're using it for them. My meat also, which I gave thee, fine flour, oil, honey, meat meaning food, wherewith I fed thee, thou hast even set it before them for a sweet savor, a savor of rest. And thus it was, saith the Lord God, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me. You see that picture of the marriage? These hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. To devour. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? Thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them, for the idols. A horrible concept, Molech. The story is it's a metal god was sitting pose, fire built underneath, and the little babies thrown onto the lap of this and died screaming. In the language of marriage, God pictures Israel's idolatry as adultery. It's a very personal thing with God. God is even more offended because, unlike a prostitute who gets paid, she paid her lovers. With what? With the glorious gifts he gave her. Her wedding gifts became decorations for her wicked lovers. Turning from God, they descended into the practice of child sacrifice. God calls these children his children. In our day, we see this process in the vehement defense of murdering babies in the womb. It's not just that they do it. It's their right. It must be defended. So they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, verses 22 to 26. And in all thine abominations, and thy whoredoms. Thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou wast naked and bare, and wast polluted in thy blood. So you're not thankful for what I did, the improvements that I made. And it came to pass after all thy wickedness, woe, woe unto thee, saith the Lord God, that thou hast also built unto thee an eminent place. And King James says this could mean the brothel house, house of prostitution. And hath made thee an high place in every street, place of worship, idolatrous worship. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by. Picture of the prostitute inviting entry. And multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. So they never stopped to remember how they achieved the greatness of which they were so proud. The United States became great in the beginning. They experimented with socialism. Some of the early cities, towns. And it failed just as surely as it does today. They couldn't make a go of it. So it became great when the Puritan work ethic created wealth with godliness. My statement to us is that only by repentance from the worldly view of life can America ever be great again. That will not happen just by restoring wealth. Notice how turning from God always turns toward sensuality. It's really all that we have left. When the world sings the songs about things that make you feel important, it's about sensual love. And then the third point is God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart. This is that final step in the path of corruption from Romans 1, verses 27 to 34. Behold, therefore I have stretched out my hand over thee and have diminished thine ordinary food and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee. The daughters or the cities of the Philistines, the cities or what was spawned by the Philistines, the daughters in that sense, which are the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way. You have the darkened Gentiles ashamed of the way you act. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them and couldst not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing that thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman. In that thou buildest thine, or in thy daughters is thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as a harlot, in that thou scornest hire, you don't get paid, you're not even as common sense as a harlot, but as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. They give gifts to all whores, the strangers normally do, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers, and hirest or bribest them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. And the contrary is in thee from other women in thy whoredoms, whereas none followed thee to commit whoredoms. He's contrasting other prostitutes. He says, nobody followed your example in this. You're going a path on your own there. And in that thou givest a reward, no reward is given unto thee. Therefore thou art contrary. So what is he saying? Well, God began removing his abundant blessings. As sin increases, God removes his hand of protection, and the person starts receiving the consequences of their own sin. And this is what happens. He starts removing his abundant blessing. He points to the repeated invasion by the Philistines, who even as pagans were ashamed of thy lewd way. Brother Jeb and I were talking the other day, and my mind upon this, I pointed out, we find that those who knew God and godliness, but turn away to fleshliness, do so often with such vehemence that they outdo those who had never followed God at all. I've seen this with children of pastors. Pastors who put the focus upon things of church building, having then forfeited the right to do so because they have neglected the family. And he says, if you can't rule your own home, how can you rule the church? So, this is not just that one of them slip or something. This is where they deny the whole thing. They just turn against God. They mock the Bible. And these are people that there's no fear of God in their eyes. They just go full at it. You know, the average pagan has a fear of the power of God, and he has some sense of a line to be drawn. But these people who once followed and learned it all have turned against God, have turned against this. And here, this is exactly what we see with Israel. God had surrendered them to their lusts, yet they were never satisfied. That's the thing about lusts. These are not the things that satisfy. He reveals, thou wast unsatiable. They gave themselves over to the work of an imperious, meaning a domineering, whorish woman. Israel was contrary to other prostitutes. The prostitutes did not follow her practice in that Israel paid her wicked lovers instead of receiving payment. And he closes with this thought that we see here, there was no profit to them at all in this idolatrous and adulterous worship. There was no gain. There was no build-up. The country was no better. The people were no better. The health was no better. We find then, number three, Israel's doom for wickedness, 35 to 59. First of all, Israel's shame uncovered before the nations, 35 to 43. And now we see the reason for God's punishment. Verses 35 and 36. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children which thou didst give unto them. This word filthiness is interesting to me, was actually the Hebrew word for copper or bronze. This was money. Their filthiness poured out. Their money was poured out. Kylan Dalich says, Israel had squandered the possessions received from the Lord. God summarizes her filthiness as wasting her gifts from God for adulterous worship. You know, this is true even if we're not talking about material wealth. We're talking about the wealth of the body, the beauty, the functioning of the body. And now taking it away from service to God and giving it, wasting it away. The second offense was her disgusting idols themselves. They didn't go to, you know, a similar thing. Back with Jeroboam, it was a golden calf that symbolized Jehovah God. These were horrible things. The third offense was murdering the babies as sacrificed to idols. So he says, you've taken these way, way too far. Then we see the exposure of God's punishment, verse 37. Behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved with all them that thou hast hated. These will be the enemy countries. I will even gather them round about against thee, and will uncover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness, the shame of it. Because the nation's sin was public, its punishment will be public. God had intended Israel to be of such a glory that the nation seeing it would admire them and then derivatively admire him. God's principle in this case is that the extent of the circle of the offense determines the extent of the circle of repentance. So sins of the mind may be repented of to God alone in your prayer time. Sins against others must include the asking of forgiveness from them as well as from God. Sins involving a group must include a rebuke and repentance before them all. The Apostle Paul instructed Timothy how to deal with pastors who sin, 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin, and he's speaking here of pastors, rebuke before all. What's that mean? Before the church. Timothy, as Paul's representative, had apostolic authority over the local pastor. He was to stand them before the church and rebuke them before all, that others also may fear. A leader's sin involves the people he leads. We have an example of this given us in Galatians when Paul did that to Peter. Peter got swayed by the Judaizers, and while he before would go to lunch with the Gentiles, now he withdraws, you know, the dirty Gentiles, I won't go eat with them. And the Gentiles are saying, but what? Did we do something bad, you know? And Paul rebuked him before all, he tells us in Galatians. What was that, getting even with him? No. This was the principle, that he had offended the Gentile church. So he was rebuked before them all. That's the principle. We see number three, the justice of God's punishment, 48 to 43. I will judge thee as, or with judgments of, women that break wedlock and shed blood are judged. I will judge you like I have told you in the law how to judge women that break wedlock and people that shed blood. I will give thee blood in thy fury and jealousy. And I will also give thee into their hand. They will throw down thine eminent place and shall break down thy high places. They shall strip thee also of thy clothes, take thy fair jewels, that is the Hebrew, the instruments of thine ornament, and leave thee naked and bare and stripped of anything good. They shall also bring up a company against thee and shall stone thee with stones. One of the ways of execution for the adulteress. And thrust thee through with their swords. And they shall burn thine houses with fire and execute judgments upon thee in the sight of many women. And I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot. And thou also shalt give no hire any more. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, that I will be quiet and will be no more angry, because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth. Thou hast fretted me in all these things. Behold, therefore, I also will recompense thy way upon thine head, saith the Lord God. Thou shalt not commit this lewdness above all thy abominations. God's law is quite clear concerning penalties for breaking wedlock and murder. For wedlock, we see Leviticus 20:10, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so thou shalt put away evil from Israel. And of course, many about murder, but it goes clear back to Genesis 9:6, after the flood. God says to Noah, whoso sheddeth man's blood by man, giving man the authority through now human government, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Murderer's life is taken by the governmental group because he has taken that which is the image of God. Stoning the Jerusalem. Interesting picture here. The catapults of siege throw stones to break down the wall. And here he pictures that as the stoning of the adulteress. Jeremiah records, in fact, the burning of the houses. Just what he had prophesied actually had come to pass. Jeremiah 52:13, after the fact, he says, and burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. So it just went up in smoke. The great disaster will quiet the heart of God. We get a picture here of something that's hard for us to imagine, and this is God in his anger, God in his disquietness. Resolving this. See, the picture again is that he wants the best for man. Now man chooses against him, chooses the worst. He withholds them from experiencing it, holds them back. Finally, to give them actual choice, he lets them go. They take that step in. And now they start suffering. See? And then he lets them go again. And now they are so corrupt that they are a cancer that's affecting everybody else. And he says, it's time to take them out. This is what upsets God's heart. It will quiet his heart. Israel had fretted him in all these things. Fretted means disquieted. It's not like it made him nervous. It just disquiet. There was the unrest within him. This is how a spirit being feels when our hearts are grieved. And again, God emphasizes that this punishment is their sin upon their own head. I will also will recompense thy way upon thy head. Brother Jeb was telling us about the consequences of sin, and they are our own. God is not adding anything to that. It's not something different from what we did. I've often seen the picture in the scripture of the cup, and the sin of people is poured into this cup till you have, and the cup is the measurement of God's patience. And he told Abraham that it'd be 400 years before his people would come back and claim Canaan. And the reason why? The cup. Their cup wasn't filled yet, see? When it was filled, then it was time to take that cup and pour it back on them. And they get the patience of God, the restraint of God was holding it all back. But then there's a limit. And he pours this upon them. You go to the book of the Revelation, and you find the vials, the bowls, are poured out upon the world. What is being poured out? What mankind put in the bowl? Stinking, horrible, putrid sin. And they didn't have to pay for it because his patience, his restraint was holding it back. And then time's up. All right, we'll stop there. You gave me so much time, I actually finished everything I had for you. So blame him. We'll get out a little early. All right, I guess you were just taking the prayer request. You didn't talk about your hunting dogs or anything. No. We used to have very long deacon board meetings when Raymond Hayden would start talking about his hunting dogs. And always interesting, but yeah. All right, comment or question? Or question or comment? Either one would be all right. All right, well, let's stand. And you're familiar with the principles we were talking about, the principle of the cup, principle of the circle of repentance being equal to the circle of the offense. These are things that he illustrates here, but is part of the principles of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God to illustrate more than your disgust at the breaking of your law. We see the breaking of your heart here. You did not see this as some distant player. You were the husband in the picture. This was the one that you, at great cost, took from a terrible situation and raised to a place of love and marriage and devotion and kindness. And then to find the wicked heart turning away from you, taking the very tokens of your love and applying it to others that caused no good for them. We see that Israel's sin should show them their abominations. And if there was weeping on the part of those who sighed against Israel's sin, it was because they pictured something of this, that we owe everything to thee. All, every mercy, every good thing has come from thee. And how dare we then take the good that you've given us of our body, of our material possessions, and cast them before that which is against thee. We ask, Father, that you might bless us now with your word. Strengthen us in the heart and the soul and the mind to become the people that you want us to become. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.